I have forgotten the preacher's name, but I was a boy. We had a visiting preacher come to the school, handle the chapel service for 4 or 5 days. He was an older preacher to my teachers, so he was an older man that they held in high regard. He said that when he was a young preacher, gospel meetings would run 10, 14 days. Tent meetings would go on until people quit coming. That there would be services, and my dad would talk about these, where the building couldn't hold the people. They would open windows and people would stand outside and try to see and hear through the windows. Those times have mostly passed in our country. But what I remember about that older preacher was he mentioned all of those times. And he said, people will ask me from time to time, what happened? And he said, we got rich. We had other things to do with our time. And we didn't feel our dependence on God. And for those 5 short chapel services, he talked about the dangers of riches, the pitfalls of success. And so this morning, I would like for us to contemplate what the scripture teaches us about the danger of riches. We know from scripture that Satan is seeking whom he may devour. We know that. God tells us that. He warns us. He tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober. Have a serious mind. Be watchful. Keep a vigilance about you. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And the truth is, Satan attacks us in many different ways. He attacks us through political unrest. I've heard some preachers today that I have respect for, who have warned that the political divisions could become church divisions, and I think he's right. He attacks us through the moral decline of society. He attacks us through persecution that takes various forms, from minor persecutions of peer pressure to much more serious persecutions. He attacks us in many ways other than these. And one of those is he wrongly persuades Christians sometimes that we live in a Judeo-Christian society, which may have some semblance of truth. But when we begin to mistake our conservative values for religious values, we are on the road to hell. Because we stop looking at God and we start looking at other things, and other things will not save us. And that's not a condemnation of conservatism or being careful or of the idea that in some sense our society has been and may still be slightly influenced by Christianity. He catches us in ways that we do not guard against. We should be guarding against them, but sometimes we don't. We live in a society that is absent any real spiritual persecution. I hear Christians sometimes talking about spiritual persecution, and I do not deny that it exists, but not in the sense that first century Christians suffered, not even in the sense that some in other countries deal with today. David in India is striving to preach in a society where Christianity is not well received, and the government stands rather firmly against it in many cases. We don't deal with most of that. We don't deal with the kind of violence or the kind of bans on religion that some people face. Satan allows us to grow lax. Another thing that that preacher warned about was second, third generation Christians. I am at least a fourth generation Christian and maybe more. I just don't know beyond 3 granddaddies ago, or a daddy and 2 granddaddies ago. But I know in my family, I strive to be a Christian. My father did, his father did, and his father's father did. And that can be dangerous. The battles that have been fought were not fought generally by us. And we can become lazy. He attacks us with the ease of wealth and riches, which is the one I want to focus on today. And it's a furtive attack. It's a stealthy attack. It's one that we can miss so easily. And it's one that God warns about again and again, and we'll just touch on that this morning. Riches bring challenges. We are rich, lest we think we are not. We are rich. The poorest among us have more than most people in this world who actually live in poverty. We are rich when we compare our lives even to those people who lived here 50 or 60 or 100 years ago. One of the points that preacher made, he was born sometime around 03, 04, 05, beginning of the 20th century, and he would talk about the changes in his life and how much wealthier people were in the 70s than they had been when he was a boy. And you could say the same today. So let us consider once again the warning that Moses gave the children of Israel before God led them into Canaan. In Deuteronomy 8, in verse 7, "For Jehovah thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig copper. And thou shalt eat and be full, and thou shalt bless Jehovah thy God for the good the land which he hath given thee. Beware, lest thou forget Jehovah thy God in not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou shalt forget Jehovah thy God, who has brought thee out of the land of Egypt." You see the danger, don't you? 3 verses later, he says, "Unless thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. I did this. Self-made man." How foolish. How utterly foolish. But God warns the people, because God knows exactly what they are going to do. He repeats that warning when Moses was nearing his death and Joshua was about to take over and lead the people into Israel. Moses spoke to the people. He's 120 years old with the vigor of a young man preserved by God in him. And he promised the people that Jehovah God would go before them. A change in leadership. Could be a lot of concerns, but it's God that leads them. Their trust should be in God and therefore in Joshua, his servant. He called on them to be strong, to be of good courage. He called on them to stand with Joshua, and he asked Joshua to stand, to be strong and courageous. And he again reminded them of God's promises. And in Deuteronomy 31, Moses begins to tell the people, because God has told the people, that you will forsake me. What's very interesting about it, and it has been suggested, I think probably rightly so, that at this time, these people came out of slavery. They probably had not been taught to read and write. Many of them would not have been literate in that sense. And so history was often preserved in songs. We still do that. We teach our children the books of the Bible and songs. And God teaches Moses a song. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 20, "Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach thou it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, flowing with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxed fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant." Some translations, instead of despise, have provoke. The sense is both. They will despise God and it will provoke him against them. This is a song that they were to learn and sing to remind them that God has foretold your unfaithfulness. That's not because God wants to have an aha moment with them. That's because God wants them to take heed and learn the lesson. But Israel did prosper. And Israel did turn away. And Jesus would warn similarly in his parable of the sower, explaining that seed that fell among the thorns could be understood in a certain way. And when we think about it, we could easily be that seed, because this is seed that took root. This is seed that began to grow and then failed. Matthew 13:22, Jesus said, "And he that was sown among the thorns, this is he that heareth the word, and the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." Oh, he took root and he began to grow and he was deceived by riches and the cares of the world. God understands. Israel had done it. He knows people will do it today. And if he allows this world to continue, people will continue to do it. They'll get distracted by the world and the cares of the world and the things of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Oh, the wonder of it all. And they'll become unfruitful to him. Paul would later charge Timothy. He would command Timothy. He would instruct him. You can pick the word. It's translated different ways. He would later charge Timothy to warn Christians of the danger of wealth and to preach that converts were to do good and to be generous. 1 Timothy 6:17-19. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded. See, that's a danger of wealth. Self-made man. I did this. I don't care about him. He's just not smart enough. He forgets that little teaching about time and chance. We become haughty because we've succeeded. Charge them that are rich in this present world that they that be not high-minded, that they be not high-minded, nor have their hope set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, that they be ready to distribute, willing to communicate, we would say share, willing to share, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on the life which is life indeed. This is life. This is just not life indeed. It's not the true life. It's like a disciple. There's a disciple, and then there's a disciple indeed. God wants his children to lay hold on the life which is life indeed. And that's by doing the things that he's taught, by being generous, by being willing to share, by being willing to take what they have and distribute it. You, I'm sure, remember the teaching of the rich young ruler. We put three different teachings, passages, accounts together. We get a rich young ruler. And it was his wealth that got in his way. Most I've studied with have suggested if the Lord had told him to go do some great thing with his money, go build a synagogue, put your name on it to the glory of God. Oh, he'd done that, yeah. Happily done that. But sell all and give to the poor? No. No, not that. And that's not what God demands of every one of us. He demanded it of him because that was the obstacle for him. And it can be so easily for so many. Jesus summed this up in Matthew 19 when he said in verses 23 and 4, Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. We brush that off. Oh, that's hyperbole. Oh, we're not rich. I'm sure Bill Gates probably won't make it because he's rich. Brethren, we are rich. And we need to be mindful of that. We've had success. We have decent incomes. We do well, most all of us. We've had good lives. And Jesus is not saying something in an exaggerated way. He goes on to say that it is not possible with men, but all things are possible with God. Could a rich man on his own get into heaven? No, he could not. Not at all. But all things are possible with God. And if he will humble himself and serve God, yes, yes, he can enter into heaven. You know, the scriptures actually talk about the advantages of poverty. We don't like to go there. We don't want to be tested that way. We don't want to learn those lessons. But the scripture talks about it. God talks about the manna that way. And oh, they hated the manna. Oh, they got sick of the manna. Same old thing every day. Can you imagine that about 3 years into it, telling your wife, what are we having tonight? Well, we're having manna. What's tomorrow night? Manna. What we got for breakfast? Manna. Gets old, you know? But it was a test. The Lord said in Deuteronomy 8:3, He humbled thee, suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna. He made you be humble because it's good for you. A little humility is good for you. He suffered you. He allowed you to be hungry. And then he fed you with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by everything that proceedeth out of the mouth of Jehovah doth man live. He wanted them to understand that they depended on him. He gave them food they'd never known. He gave them food where there was no food. He gave them water where there was no water. He wanted them to understand it's not the food. It's not the material things. It's the Word of God that you survive by. We studied in the auditorium class this morning about Elijah when God spoke to him with a still, small voice. That's the scripture today. God quietly communicating to God what must be done. He wants us to depend on him. Hard times turn the heart toward God. That was that preacher's point so many years ago. Those people that he had talked about who would assemble around the building and try to hear through the window, they were in hard times, many of them. And hard times can be good for us. They turn the heart toward God. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Hard times have a humbling effect. That's the very thing God talked about with the manna. I let them get hungry. I humbled them. Then I fed them with the food they did not know. It's the man who humbles himself, not the haughty man who inherits the kingdom. Not the man who thinks I've done this all by myself and depends on his riches and looks down at the other man who may not have as much and believes he doesn't have as much because he's just not as smart as I am. And riches can so quickly make a man haughty, make a nation haughty, make a church haughty. And God knows that. Tell you what's really interesting is Luke's account, which may be of the same sermon. Most tend to think it is. Could be another time him teaching the same thing. Could be that. Some believe Jesus is teaching the same lesson on another occasion, words it differently. Others, most seem to believe that Luke is writing about the same sermon. And do you remember what Luke wrote? And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye poor. Oh, the bane of society. Nobody wants to be poor. Jesus looked at his disciples and said, those of you who are poor. And I think that's the same thought. Those who are humble, those who see the need, those who have come to hear him, yours is the kingdom of heaven. And consider who did hear Jesus. It was generally the poor people who gladly received him. Scripture calls them common. Mark 12:37, the common people heard him gladly. Not the great people, not the rich people, not the noble people. And no, I'm not making that up. Paul told the saints in Corinth, "For behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Why? They won't listen. Their attitude is, "I've got this. I don't need you to tell me anything. I've got this. Don't worry about it. I pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I made myself who I am." Sure you did. And none of it's yours. You're a steward of what God has blessed you with and nothing more. Not a one of us is anything more than a steward of what God has blessed us with. The gospel is too often foolishness in the ears of the wise and the wealthy. It's a dangerous thing. Now, Abraham was a very wealthy man, and he was loyal to God. Cornelius was a man of power and means as a Roman centurion, and he had a heart for God. He was a God-fearing man. It's not impossible. Those who humble themselves before God and understand from whence our blessings come, they can truly serve God. It's not a condemnation of the wealth. It's a condemnation, or maybe a reminder, of the dangers of the wealth. James even talks about how faithful people accept these inequities. Even in a small congregation, there will probably be some that have more and some that have less. That's almost true of any congregation where I've ever been. Save one where I don't think anybody had anything, to be honest with you. James in James 1, 9 and 10 says, "Let the brother of low degree glory in his high estate, what God has done for you, and the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away." Faith helps us deal with the inequities of life. One man rich, one man poor, both serving God. The rich man is humbled before God, and the poor man's brought up. Now he's God's child. He's not common anymore. While you think about that, be reminded of our society and how equity is becoming such a theme. It's ridiculous, it's dangerous, and it's ungodly. God has indeed chosen the poor, the common. James 2:5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, did not God choose them that are poor as to the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to them that love him?" Now, that's not suggesting that God looks around and picks out the poor people. That's suggesting that the manner in which God presents the word appeals to the one who sees his need. And that's not usually the wealthy man. That's not usually the successful person. Because the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of the world tend to turn our minds and our hearts away from God. But God has so structured the word that it offends the one who will not humble himself. Becomes a stumbling block to the one who will not believe. The rich of this world tend to be those who oppress the poor. They tend to be those who speak against the Father. All that's what James is talking about in that passage. So why do you give the rich preference? You know, he's trying to help them understand a lot of things. One of them is if someone walks into your congregation dressed in fine clothes, you don't try to rush him up here and sit him in the front. And someone comes in rather dirty and ugly and filthy and you try to push them. He's trying to help them understand those things. Why are you giving preference to the rich? Aren't they the ones that oppress you? Of course they are. we have become so rich that oftentimes when it's suggested that as a nation we do something for the less fortunate, we are offended by it. It's a scary thing to behold. It's not that being rich is bad. It's not. There's nothing inherent in God blessing someone with riches and success. It's not that. It's not that somehow the riches themselves are sinful. It's not that. Not at all. It's rather that the riches can make us think that we are somehow self-made. That we are somehow self-reliant. That we don't need anything. That somehow we can put our trust in those riches, that now I have enough to make it to the end. You might have heard of the man who decided what he was going to do is tear down his barns and build bigger barns. And Jesus suggested maybe that was foolish, because he wasn't going to live long enough to enjoy it. We just get things all mixed up in our minds. And we start to think that we've got this taken care of. We have enough in our 401k, or we have a sufficient pension, or we have set aside enough, or our income is good enough, or we finally, what do they call it on TV? My forever home. That's such a silly idea. That's such a silly idea. My forever home. No, it's not. No, it's not. Not even close. But that's what we tend to do, and it's dangerous. And that might be the motivation for the proverb. If you haven't already thought of it, well, I'm going to remind you of it now. It might be the motivation for the proverb in Proverbs 30, where the prayer is that the one be kept in truth and preserved in the ground somewhere between riches and poverty. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Two things have I asked of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is Jehovah? Or lest I be poor and steal and use profanely the name of my God. Rather than falsehood, I think some translations have vanity, emptiness. Remove from me that vanity. Remove from me that emptiness, that falseness. Remove lies. Don't give me poverty. Don't give me riches. I like that proverb. There's a sense of the danger of both stated. That the one who has absolutely nothing and is starving might steal and might profane the name of our holy God. And the one who has everything might start wondering who is Jehovah. I think Pharaoh had that mindset. And he was rich and powerful. Let us be mindful of our tremendous blessings. Let us be ever grateful. Not take them for granted. Certainly not believe that they will in any way save us. They will not. They are, in fact, usually a dangerous thing. So let us humble ourselves before God. Let us serve Him humbly. Be good stewards of the things He's blessed us with. Be generous to a fault, they used to say. Be generous to help others, not look down on people that are struggling. Not somehow think they are lesser people. They may have made bad choices. I don't know. Most of the time we don't know how someone got in one situation or another. And sometimes we don't have much credit to take for how we got where we are. A lot of us have just had blessings that came to us. And they're the work of someone else's hands in many ways. So let us be humble. Let us be grateful. And let us be good stewards. And let us be mindful of the great dangers that these blessings can bring. And let us serve God until we die, so that we can enjoy the life that is life, and we can live in what actually is our forever home. The invitation is the Lord's. If you're subject to His invitation this morning, we invite you to come while we stand together and sing.